And I want to talk about something that's very prevalent in culture, maybe more so than we even realize, and see what the Bible has to say about it. So we're going to talk this morning about biblically addressing, biblically battling anxiety. Anxiety is a very prevalent thing in the whole of global culture. So what we're going to do is answer three questions this morning as we go to the Bible. The first one is, what is anxiety biblically? The second is, are there people in the Bible who experienced it the way that you and I do? And then the third question is, what counsel does the Bible have for us on this? However, I don't want to approach this maybe the way you might be expecting. I want to go about doing this just a little bit differently. So I'm going to start by, I want to set the stage so you understand exactly why this is such a significant subject. Is that okay? Now, I'm going to ask you questions a lot. I need you to talk back to me. Is that okay? Yeah, excellent. Very good. So, did you know that 32% of the population of the United States says that they have symptoms of anxiety or anxiety disorders? That's a pretty incredible number when you think about the fact that it's 32%. That means that nearly one-third of the population of the entire country says that this is something that they have. That's around 40 million people, which is not a small number. And this is to say nothing. There's a couple of teenagers here. This, when you add teenagers into the mix, 66% of teenagers say that they battle anxiety to the level of disorder. When you add that 32% of adults and 66% of teens, that is an incredible percentage of our national population that is addressing this. Another thing that we know as a result of these statistics is that anxiety distresses, I'm not going to call them disorders right now, let's say anxiety-related distress of all shapes and sizes is the single largest mental health concern in the entire field of counseling, whether it's biblical counseling, kind of integrated counseling, or secular counseling. Anxiety is the biggest thing that statistically we address on an ongoing basis. It's also, anxiety is something of an umbrella term. We kind of think it's this one thing, but in fact, it's many things. Under the label of anxiety, some of this won't surprise you, there are generalized anxiety disorders. There are phobias, fears that are overwhelming. There's panic disorders. That all makes sense, right? Did you know that post-traumatic stress disorder is technically anxiety? Or obsessive-compulsive disorder? That is also technically labeled under anxiety, and all of the treatments for those distresses are actually modified anxiety treatments. So this should get our wheels turning as we start to think about those statistics. In 2020 alone, and I hate to even reference 2020 at this point, but it's important, there was a 25% surge on a global scale of people stating that they were anxious. The world as a whole in 2020 became one-fourth more anxious than it was before, and a late 2022 data set showed that we still maintain 22.5% of that initial 25% surge. So today, right now, we are 22.5% more anxious as an entire global culture than we were in 2019. It's a pretty staggering number. Closer to home, half of the counseling that I do, and I do a fairly large volume of counseling because at Bethel, that's what my job is. I'm the pastor of counseling. I preach regularly, I do a couple of other things as well, but the lion's share of what I do is meet with people and serve them. And half of the counseling that I do involves giving a counseling-oriented practical application or set of homework on managing anxiety or overcoming anxiety or just dealing with anxiety, regardless of what other topic, whether it's marriage or a broken relationship or issues at school or what have you, anxiety is a part of it. And half of it, half the time, I give out some sort of anxiety homework as well. When I put this message together, I actually had another half page of data, but then this becomes a seminar and not a sermon. So what I'll distill it all down to tell you is this. Based on the data that we have, within 10 feet of you, certainly in this room, but almost anywhere you go at any given time, someone around you is battling extreme anxiety. Someone around you at any given moment is battling with this distress. And if I'm being totally transparent with you, this is just the tip of the iceberg. So with the prominence of this in culture as a whole, we shouldn't just want, we need to know what the Bible says about this. If we are going to be Christians who represent a better truth than what the world has to offer, we need to be able to point to that truth with confidence and be able to say, God has answers for us here This is how it applies. And that's what we're going to spend some time together doing. However, this is not going to be a Philippians 4, 6, and 7 sermon. Some of you know Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible, certainly one of the most often quoted verses on anxiety, about not being anxious, about submitting everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving, making requests known to God, and He will give you peace. It's a great verse, but not where we're going to spend the lion's share of our time together. We're going to get to that in just a little while. The first thing that we're going to do is biblically define anxiety, okay? There are two primary words that the Bible uses. There's a number of words, but two primary words that the Bible uses to highlight and describe the subject. The first is the Hebrew word is deaga, and the Greek word, the second word, is merimna. That's important because from these two words, they mean basically the same thing. We can distill a single definition for anxiety that is well represented within Scripture. Within the Bible, it means anxiety is this. It is thoughts of unease, uncertainty, agitation, dread, or fear about circumstances with an uncertain outcome. Now, and I want to stop here and note something. This is an exclusively biblical definition. There is nothing represented from the counseling world at all that I inserted in here. This is just the straight definition of biblical words, and that should be important to us because when the Bible uses the word anxiety in whatever context, that's what it means. Thoughts of unease, uncertainty, agitation, dread, or fear about circumstances with an uncertain outcome. And because this is a sermon and not a seminar, I'm going to live very, very close to only that biblical definition. I'm also going to say that at the very end of our time together, I'm going to offer you some additional resources that will give you an expansive understanding of anxiety that will draw from counseling culture and a few other things. But I'm going to provide that for you at the end because this morning I want to keep us firmly rooted in the Bible. So with this definition, thoughts of unease, uncertainty, agitation, dread, or fear about circumstances with an uncertain future, let's consider some biblical implications for this definition. The first is, biblically speaking, anxiety is reactive. The Bible describes anxiety as a thought of reactive recognition. There is something unknown in the future that seems like it's out of our or someone's control. And then the second implication builds out of that by extension. It's that the Bible describes anxiety as a thought before a feeling, which many people would say the opposite of that is true. Now, that starts to not sit well with us already, but I'll share with you, if you do a little research on the definition of anxiety in culture, if you go to the Mayo Clinic and some of these other places that have very well-regarded professionals that define various distresses and infirmities that humanity deals with, you're going to find something really interesting. Pretty much all leading experts agree. Anxiety is actually defined as a thought before a feeling, and yet so often we don't treat it that way. And when someone goes to counseling, it's not treated that way. It's treated as a feeling first and a thought second. Biblically speaking, that is not the case. It's important to us too, because as Christians, we spend a lot of time being speculative about the world, right? We spend a lot of time being speculative about secularism in one way, shape, or form. This is an area, and we should be grateful for this. This is an area where secularism and Christianity, we agree. There's no real disagreement between us on this matter. And then the third implication is this, and maybe based on what I've said so far, this is the question that's on your mind. The question being, is anxiety then sinful? And I would say to you this, anxiety is not inherently sinful. Well, what does that mean? It means that anxiety is not automatically sinful simply by existing. It can either be helpful or harmful. It becomes helpful or harmful depending on what you do with your thoughts and what you do with your emotions as you experience anxiety. And we can be thankful then that the Bible is not silent on this. In fact, there are a number, and here I'm going to answer one of our questions. There are a number of great examples that we can work through and we can examine in some detail and learn how it is that they experienced and weathered different points and parts of anxiety in their lives, which is what we're going to spend the remainder of our time doing together. My intention walking away from our time together is this. I want you to know that there are reliable persons in the Bible who have experienced maybe what you have experienced, or experienced what a loved one that you have that maybe battles anxiety. You can confidently say to them, The Bible speaks to what you are thinking, experiencing, and feeling. You can know that for yourself and go back and see, how can I learn from these folks, either by their example or by their mistakes? So we're going to examine three different types of anxiety, the most prominent, and then we're going to look at them through the lives of people who experience them. The three types are these: anxiety regarding meeting our priorities, anxiety that is a result of sin, and then anxiety about a future event. And we're going to go to three stories that you're probably familiar with and help us see them in the fullness of their context and learn from them together. Does that sound like a plan? Very good. So the first example that we're going to look at is Martha, and we're going to find Martha in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there, and I'm going to set up the context for you before we do. Martha is one who battled anxiety over meeting her personal priorities. Most popularly, we should know Martha to be part of the sister duo in Scripture of Mary and Martha. And we know then that this, based on who they are, that they are the sisters of Lazarus. This, by the way, is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. That's an important thing to recognize, that these three folks throughout the Gospels are the same people. In Luke chapter 10, we see an interesting series of events. We have Jesus sending out the 72 disciples, and then we have the 72 disciples coming back. Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we pick it up, and we're going to find our section here in verse 38, in the midst of Jesus' travels, okay? We're going to start in Luke 10, 38 together and kind of see this transition point for Jesus. So let's go to Luke 10, 38 together. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, Jesus, and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, verse 38 tells us that they were on their way and that Martha welcomed Jesus and his disciples into their home. Examining the other Gospels, particularly Mark and John, we can discern this was a very regular thing. Jesus was stopping with his disciples at Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's house kind of on the regular. This was a place that they frequented. Additionally, we know that because this was Mary and Martha, Jesus was stopped in the village of Bethany. And that's only important for our purposes today because it tells you where Jesus is in his ministry, but kind of tangential from the point that I want to make, but I share it with you nonetheless. So in short, Jesus was stopping at a place that he knew. He was stopping at a place that he frequented. He was spending time with folks that he did so on a regular basis, and he was engaging well with folks that would have known exactly who he was, what he was doing, and what he was about. In short, Jesus was with his friends, his closest friends. In fact, they weren't just anybody. So their relationship should be on our minds as we look at Luke 10, 38. If you just were to read this on its own, you would not understand the significance of this in a very relational way, and yet this is highly relational in its context. So Martha was Jesus's friend. And in Luke 10, we find that Martha is doing exactly what she should do when a bunch of people come into her house. She is being a good host. And we need to know that. Martha is not sinning here. At no point in the text, in any way, shape, or form, is there any indication that Martha has done something wrong. She has failed or wronged no moral standard. Nor does Jesus actually correct her or rebuke her as if she does. And again, that's important because as we study the Bible at times, we read it and we absorb it for what it says, and it seems like, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things." That could really read to us at times as more aggressive than it is if you don't grab a Bible commentary or study the whole of what's actually happening in the context of the passage. In fact, that's not what's happening here at all. What we have in verse 40 is a specific word that Jesus uses to describe Martha's conduct. He calls her distracted. The Greek word for this is specific. It doesn't just mean preoccupied. The Greek word for this actually means that she was over-occupied, that she was too busy, that she had too many things going on, but she was busy doing good things. She was busy being the host of the gathering. In short, she was overwhelmed. Anybody ever been overwhelmed before? Anybody that his hand is not up is not being honest. Ha ha! She was overwhelmed. She had a lot happening. So Martha feels anxious about the fact that she is overwhelmed. Is there anything wrong with being anxious about being overwhelmed? You got a house full of people, the food's not ready, everything's turning into a mess, your kid has somehow gotten mud on the wall and it is winter. I mean, these are realities that we deal with. This is a normal human thing that is happening in the life of Martha. She is completely overwhelmed, which informs then why Martha approaches Jesus and Mary the way that she does. They have pre-existing relationships, which is important. And because of that, in her anxiety over her responsibilities, she approaches Jesus for understanding and support. Martha asks Jesus, hey, send Mary to come and help me here. This is not unreasonable. Asking for help when you are overwhelmed is not unreasonable. To Martha, it looked like Mary's priorities were out of line. Does that make sense? Okay. And Jesus' response, his response teaches us something significant. He responds tenderly. The tone of Jesus' response is very empathetic in nature. He didn't correct her. He didn't even give her what she was asking for in her anxiety, but he made a point about priorities. The first thing that Jesus does is he gently acknowledged to Martha that he saw that she was anxious, he saw that she was burdened over many things, and he validated what she was experiencing. And then after that, he shared with her that while she was engaging in a good thing, what she was doing as a good thing was actually at the expense of the best thing. And he says, Mary is actually doing the best thing. I found a Paul David Tripp quote. Anybody ever read Paul David Tripp before? You're familiar with him? He's got a quote that's in many of his books that I think summarizes this well, and I would just commend it to you if you're a note taker to have on the back of your mind. Tripp writes, good things become bad things when they become ruling things. Good things become a bad thing when they rule you, and that is what we are seeing here. Jesus says, Martha, you are anxious about a lot, but one thing is necessary. Mary chose the one thing. Verse 39 tells us what Mary chose. She was listening to Jesus teach. This wasn't a casual dialogue either. This would have been an intimate dialogue. And Mary knew where she needed to be, listening to Jesus teach. You got to remember, again, this wasn't a mass gathering. This was not the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, or thousands of people around. You could probably presume there was maybe 20 or so people in this room. The disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, maybe a few other really dedicated followers, if we're to understand the context of this text at the time of Jesus' life that it's at. So we find that this would have probably been Jesus teaching, Jesus answering questions, Jesus interacting, because the Bible tells us that in smaller gatherings, Jesus taught more deeply, more intimately, explaining parables and doing other things with his closest followers. It shows that they talked back to him. They asked him questions. This is the kind of dialogue that the text is describing that they are having here. So, was hosting good? That's the question. Was hosting a good thing for Martha to do? Yes. But was it best? No. A good thing became a bad thing because it overruled the best thing. So what can we derive from Martha's example? Okay? First, if you know someone who's battling anxiety, this gives you an opportunity to be like Jesus. The very first thing that we need to do is validate them. Acknowledge that you see that they are in distress. Acknowledge that you see that they are anxious. Help them see that you see them. Helping somebody that is anxious just know that they are being understood is one of the single most valuable things that you can do in a moment like that. And then Jesus didn't correct her after he validated her. Instead, what he did is he lovingly redirected her. He pointed her to think about things differently. He asked her essentially to consider, what is your real priority, Martha? Do you think your priorities are in the right order? What her real priority was in the moment, and this wasn't wrong, her real priority was an activity, a good thing, but it was at the expense of the best thing. The best thing was listening to Jesus' teaching and relationship with Jesus and other people. She was doing an activity at the expense of relationships. She was doing an activity at the expense of growing in a very intimate and personal way that Jesus says, you should really be growing with us over here. So that then breeds an important question for us. It gives us the opportunity to objectively step back. If this is the good thing for Martha, what is it for us? What is it for you? What is the good thing that you might be anxious about that is ruling you, that is distracting you, that's overwhelming you from the best thing? Because honestly answering this will help you know what to focus your priorities on. Too often, we don't take the time enough to slow down and actually examine why we're anxious. And that is what Jesus had Martha do here. He had her slow down and actually examine what is the most important thing to do. He taught her in the moment to ask and answer the question, what is best? One of the things we can take away from this is this. We should never be so busy trying to do or control our way out of anxiety that we miss time with God and other people. Sometimes we get so busy serving that we're not really connected to anyone. You're like watching people connect from afar, and it's like, boy, I really wish I had that, but I'm over here doing this instead. And what I'm doing is good, but I'm missing out. And that is not what we want. Friends, there are important things in life that are going to distract you. Distract you from a relationship with God, distract you from relationships with other people. And the Bible is emphasizing to us that we should not get anxiously caught up in doing, but we should prioritize people and Jesus. Because when you don't, this is what happens. Good things, even Christian things like serving, distract us from the primary thing. So ensure that Jesus, a relationship with him, time with him, talking with him, communing with him, sitting with him, and those same things, communing with others, sitting with others, fellowship with others, relationship with others, ensure those are a priority in your life. Otherwise, you introduce anxiety where it does not belong. You introduce a sense of tension or unease because you're doing something good and worthwhile, but you're doing it at the expense of the best thing. So what am I actually advocating that you have? Balance. You should all be serving. Anybody in a local church, myself included, outside of the pastorate, I serve in some way, shape, or form. We should all be involved in doing the work of ministry in some way. But don't be doing so much that you miss connectivity with each other. And don't be doing so much that when you walk in here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or any other time that you are unable to engage with God and others because you are so busy doing. Does that make sense? Anxiety over our priorities should be a constant reminder to prioritize relationships over busy functions. Jesus and Martha ask us to assess what our real priorities are. Now, we could camp here for the rest of our time together, but there are two more forms of anxiety that I want to get to. The second, then, comes from the life of King David. And from King David, we're going to look at anxiety that is a result of sin. King David is a fascinating guy in Scripture. We could learn a lot from King David. You could literally do an expository preaching series just on the life of King David, not even going through a book, but chronologically going through the Bible. There's a lot to love about King David. Twice the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. We see, if you study his life, that he wins incredible battles. He does incredible things. He's quite a prolific writer. And there are things that are reflective of great faith. And yet, David simultaneously does things that should give us overwhelming pause. And that is to put it lightly. We know that David was, in fact, a deeply sinful man. We see him abdicating his responsibilities as king multiple times. We see his sexual sin against Bathsheba. And we see just a number of other very speculative decisions that he makes where it's like, how does the man after God's own heart do something so foolish? How? And yet that's what's happening here. David's life at a number of points is in fact wrought with anxiety. And we can see this in vivid detail when we do something of a chronological study of David's life. When you study 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the Psalms all at the same time in a chronological narrative, you can see that there is actually a unity of events that you can follow that give you a pretty strong understanding of David's beat-for-beat life. And we see some of that chronological story from 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, which is a vast chunk of Scripture, so I'm actually going to do more describing of it than I am reading from it at this point. During this era of 2 Samuel 13 through 18, we actually have a pretty miserable series of events in David's life and David's kingship related to the sinfulness of his sons as well as David's own sinfulness. David totally mismanages this situation, and it comes back to bite him. Honestly, putting it that he mismanaged it is more charitable than I should be, because this is a bad series of years for him. In short, what we find is this. In 2 Samuel 13 through 15, the first half of the story, we find that one of David's sons, named Amnon, egregiously assaults one of David's daughters, Tamar. And while the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 13, 21, that David was, quote, very angry, it does not detail much of what response beyond that he did. And in fact, it leaves you to presume he did pretty well nothing, which rightly then enrages another one of David's sons named Absalom. Absalom, he stews about this for 2 full years. 2 years of anger, 2 years of frustration about all of this, and he decides after 2 years of frustration to hatch a plot that ends up killing his brother. So this is a big mess. Big, 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 big mess. Then Absalom, who killed his brother, he fled, but was eventually brought back because he feared that he was going to be killed for killing his brother. So he fled for a while, but was eventually brought back into the kingdom under the condition that, under the condition that he stay away from King David. So guess what? We're going to deal with this now by total avoidance. Good job. Big mess just gets bigger, right? So we see we're not doing anything about an egregious crime. My son murders his brother. I'm going to kill him for it. Oh my. And then he comes back. You know what? Just stay away from me. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to look at you. Bad, bad, bad all around. So big mess just keeps getting bigger, and it reaches its apex then when Absalom gets it in his head that he'd actually be a better king than his father. And he tries a coup, and ends up, what ends up happening is David ends up on the run once again in his life. And if you study the life of David, that man spent half his life on the run. And here it is, we find him on the run once again. And that is only 2 Samuel 13 through 15. That's half the story. But that's important because before the story resolves in 16 through 18, David is on the run, and what he's doing while he's running is writing psalms. In fact, he writes a number of psalms. He writes Psalms 3 and 4, 12 and 13, 28 and 55. These are not pleasant psalms. They are psalms of loneliness, they are psalms of pleading with God, and they are psalms of intense anxiety around David's current situation. In Psalm 3, David writes, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. That's important because they use because of the use of their word God. In your Bibles, you'll see that's a capital G. That means that the people that he's talking about were very likely Israelites who had flocked to his son. They were his own people now that were turning against him. In the ESV of Psalm 13, 1 through 2, David pleads, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? The CSB translation of the Bible, in verse 2, it puts it a bit more plainly. It says, How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? Psalm 55, My heart is in anguish within me. The terror of death has fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. If that does not sound like an anxious man, I don't know who would be. If that is not anxiety overwhelming, that is not, then we can't relate to his experience, and I think we very much can. But lest we forget, we have to remember, these are statements of an anxious man who is suffering the consequences of his own sinful malfeasance. David egregiously mismanaged this entire situation and is now suffering the consequences. And this is a hard moment for us to come to, because we live in a world right now where we don't want to recognize anxiety as wrong. We don't want to recognize that we've done something that has caused us anxiety, and that might be wrong, let alone sinful. We don't want to feel responsible for anything that has made us anxious. And culture, by and large, tells us that we don't have to. And yet, if you believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3, and the very word and is the very thoughts and words of God, John 1, we have to embrace the reality that some anxiety is, in fact, a result of sin that we commit, much like David experiences here. David's choices resulted in his circumstances, and his circumstances did not make him feel good. Anybody relate to that? So we see David, we can understand David. We may not have to like this, but we do need to know how to address it. Because in some cases in our lives, it is very much reality. But one of the things that we can appreciate about David is that he gives us a great deal of application as well. When David writes, he almost always writes about repentance. Repentance is step one to addressing anxiety that is a result of sin in our lives. Repentance is always the first thing that we have to do. Repentance, when you define the word, is a change of mind. It's turning your mind and your conduct away from sinful anxiety and really toward repentant peace. Step one, in any circumstance when something is unright, it's not correct in your life, step one is always, 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 always get vertically right with Jesus first. This is the entire point of being a Christian, is getting vertically right with Christ. And from a place of vertical rightness, then we can move on to next steps. And if you go back to Psalm 3 and 4, 12 and 13, 28 and 55, you'll actually find how David specifically addresses his anxiety after admitting that anxiety was what he was feeling. If you go to those, the word might not be anxiety, it might be terror, like one of the ones that I used. But the point is, after he admits his anxiety, he gives us some application. What he does almost always is confidently proclaim theological truth. He declared the reliability of God in his life for deliverance from safety. He declared that God is reliable for salvation from his deathly circumstances. He recognizes that God is trustworthy, even though the verses just prior to David saying these things was David saying how anxious that he was. Even though David did not feel these things inside of him, he declared them to be true. David preached truth to himself despite how he felt. He reminded himself of the truth that he already knew. In Psalm 139, David provides us a little bit of very precise application in 23 and 24. Directly read, it reads this way: "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The word grievous there is interesting, and it actually means anxious and disquieted. So if we were to do a literal reading of this verse, this is how we would want it to read. It would read like this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thinking and know my thoughts. See if there be any anxious or disquieted thoughts in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What is David saying he needs to think about? We think the way everlasting, and it's like, well, that's heaven, right? And that's true. But the choices that we make right now should be reflective of the already not yet reality that we are citizens of heaven, right? David is saying, quite literally, the very first thing that I need to do is repent of the sin that led me to this point. I need to preach truth to myself. God says that he will take care of me. He will. God is reliable. He says that he's going to get me out of this, that he's going to provide me a way of escape. He will. God says, I believe. And then he made better choices. That was the next step that David always took. David isn't saying, God, fix my circumstances. David is saying he, like we, need to redirect our thoughts towards godly realities. We need to think in an eternal perspective. And then after reorienting ourselves to a theological perspective on life and not just a material perspective on life, once we're thinking in biblical categories again, we need to make anxiety-preventing decisions that are godly and not foolish, the way that David did at other times in his life. The application that Scripture provides for overcoming sinful anxiety or anxiety that is a result of sin is first repentance and then redirecting your thoughts very practically to godly thinking and godly living. Making godly biblical decisions using godly biblical metrics. In short, we all know a lot of truth. If you spend any kind of time in the Bible, even if you just read one proverb a day, you kind of have some semblance of how God would want you to think and live. Can we agree on that? You have some idea of what Christian living is like. What we need to do and what David says is get your vertical relationship with God right and stop compromising. Believe God is who he says he is. Stop compromising. Because too often, friends, we make decisions like David did that lead us into anxiety. We think, well, because I'm a Christian, we can make decisions that are mostly right and call them biblical because we're just inherently Christian people. But we don't, in that process, consult the Bible. We don't pray about it. We just kind of slap a Christian mindset on it like a bumper sticker, and we call it Christian when too often it's not. Far too frequently, we lean into our positional security in Christ, but functionally live without God at the center of any of our decision-making. We see that all over David's decisions, and that is what led him to his anxiety and his terrible circumstances. This is a recipe, what David did here, it's a recipe for a very anxious and disquieted life. Instead, we need to redirect our thinking, how in repentance our thinking and choices can be rightly redirected to what God says needs to be our focus. The eternal things lived out in the present. Which is really a deeply theological way of saying we need to make godly anxiety-preventing decisions instead of doing things our own way. Because too often, we just do things our own way. Otherwise, circumstances like David's here are an assured outcome. You with me? Okay. Now again, we could camp here all day, but let's move on to the third example. Well, I want to talk about anxiety about the future. And to do that, I'm going to encourage you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. Chronologically, while Nehemiah is positioned in kind of like the middle of the Old Testament, it actually takes place at the end of the Old Testament. You could literally read it almost right before Malachi. You'd kind of want to read Malachi, Esther, and Nehemiah, kind of all at the same time. So this book takes place after Nebuchadnezzar. It takes place after the fall of Babylon, which means it takes place after the book of Daniel. That's just important to know. And that firmly places us in human history during the Persian Empire. Most of the Jews then lived under Persian occupation because when Babylon sacked Israel in the Old Testament, they only left a small remnant of people in the city. And it was not very good living in Jerusalem. Most of the Israelites, most of the Jews were living in Persia. And quite frankly, under Persian occupation, very different than under the Babylonian occupation that came beforehand, under Persian occupation, people had a pretty good life. Like, Nehemiah, when we interact with him in Nehemiah chapter 1, he had a pretty good life. He had a job, and he was just kind of going about his job. And that's where we find him in Nehemiah chapter 1. He's going about his life, not dissimilar from us, and he catches wind of some pretty startling news. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3 reveals that Nehemiah asks after his homeworld, which he's, by the way, never been to. He's never been to Israel. He's not old enough to have ever been there. It's been like 150 years since Israel had been ransacked. But he sees some ethnic Jews that were from there and asks, hey, how's home? And their answer devastates him. They tell him, Jerusalem is in absolute ruin. And Nehemiah is crushed by this. And we can't really examine it in detail, but what we do know from Nehemiah chapter 1 is this. He was deeply burdened and anxious to do something for his people. But what we know, and we know this because chapter 1 and chapter 2, they give us a set of months. In fact, chapter 2 tells us in the month of Nisan. So we know between chapter 1 and chapter 2, when Nehemiah first realizes the state of things in Jerusalem, that 4 months pass. Does that make sense? A lot of time. So Nehemiah, what we can see is he is anxious and burdened about this future event that he is sensing some urgency to do something about for 4 months. And that's where we meet him in Nehemiah 2. So let's read that together. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I, Nehemiah, took the wine up and gave it to the king, because Nehemiah was the cupbearer. His job was to drink the king's cup before the king would, in case there was poison in it. So that's what Nehemiah is doing here. I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing as you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Here's the anxiety. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, and we'll stop there. The reason for Nehemiah's anxiety here is specific, but again, it's beyond the scope of time that I have to get to in exegetical detail. So I'm just going to describe it for you. There are two important things that we need to know about why Nehemiah was anxious here. The first is, from biblical history, we know that King Artaxerxes, who he worked for, has already previously issued a decree saying, we are not rebuilding Jerusalem and we are not rebuilding the wall. So now, the cupbearer to the king, who would have been a good friend of the king's, given that literally the king put his life in his hands every single meal of every single day, they would have been friendly, and the Bible indicates that. But all the same, you are questioning the king, the leader of the known world at this point, about a decision he's already made. That is not a recipe for a long life expectancy. Number two, Well, the book of Nehemiah clearly describes that Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes are close confidants. Nehemiah is still very replaceable. Being replaceable and questioning the king, this is not a very good set of positions for Nehemiah to have found himself in. In fact, they are the things historically insurgency is made out of. Maybe a more infamous word would be insurrection. That is what Nehemiah here could have had the potential of being seen as. So his anxiety, there's reason for that. And it's a fairly good reason. But here's the thing. Nehemiah knew one way or the other that if anything was ever going to happen, it would take a conversation with King Artaxerxes. He would have had to approve this. And Nehemiah, while a close confidant, is literally just the guy that drank out of his cup before he did. So this would have been a massive lift. It would have been a huge ask. One that, instead of doing something about, Nehemiah prayed and thought about for 4 months before he took any action at all. And Nehemiah 1, the whole rest of the chapter after the brief story I told, is a prayer that Nehemiah would have prayed probably repetitiously in some way, shape, or form for those 4 months. And then what you find in the moment, we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2, that the request to be made gets made, like he's put in the position to have to do it. It's not like Nehemiah was praying and fasting and ready and he walked up to the king and confidently said, "Hey, we've got a problem. Can we do something about this? You're my friend. I need you to help me out." No, he was called out. The king called him out. I mean, he was put on the spot, and you see immediately, "And then I was very much afraid." So what do we learn from Nehemiah? The first, nowhere in the text does it say that Nehemiah sinned at all in this time. Not in Nehemiah 1 and not in Nehemiah 2. At no point in this form of concern about the future was Nehemiah declared as having sinned at all. He was praying consistently. He was taking it before the Lord on a consistent basis. Could he have sinned in there certainly about this? Yeah, absolutely. But the Bible, for our purposes, it describes a healthy form of anxiety about the future. And that should be encouraging to us. If you've ever been anxious about the future, now we know there's a line somewhere where I can be anxious and praying and concerned about something coming and not having crossed the line into sin. We need to be encouraged by that. And then we can learn from Nehemiah's response. What does Nehemiah 1:4 say his initial response was? It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He fasted and mourned for 4 months. The very first thing he did is he prayed. And then, when he's put in the position where the king calls him out, he brings him to the carpet, he exposes him. We see in Nehemiah 2, 4, and 5, "And then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I," what did he do? What did he do? He prayed. It wasn't like he got down on his hands and knees and he started praying verbosely to the Lord. It was probably one of those, "God, give me the right words. And I said to the king," just like that. Spontaneous prayer, the very first thing every time that we see, and this is throughout the entire book of Nehemiah. If you're ever looking for a study on prayer, study prayer in the life of Nehemiah. You're going to see throughout the entirety of his book, constantly, anytime he is opposed, the first thing he does is pray. In the face of anxiety about the future, we must always first seek the face of God. Now, you're probably sensing a theme. I'm landing the plane. You're probably sensing a theme throughout all three examples. A main idea, a thread I'm trying to pull through. And it's beautifully summarized in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. That's this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by" what? Prayer. "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." There's the heart attitude that we should have in the midst of anxiety. Thankfulness. "Let your requests be made known to God. And," transition, "the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Church family, you and I overcome anxiety by trusting Jesus. Jesus promises, as the Prince of Peace, that he will give you peace. That's not just a Christmas time phrase. He is the Prince of Peace. He says, "I'm going to give you not just a supernatural calm, but a confident reminder that in the gospel, regardless of what happens in this life, regardless of what anxiety you have, you are forever totally secure." That's not a joke. That's not a pat answer. It's not a half answer. From Martha to King David to Nehemiah and countless others, anxiety should drive us to the loving arms of Jesus who says, I will give you peace. I will give you rest. I will give you security. Truly overcoming anxiety rests in believing the promises of God enough to tangibly respond in faith. It means not just sitting in the feeling, but ensuring we are vertically right with God and then making anxiety-preventing decisions moving forward. We need to not get so consumed by controlling the doing. We need to not just lean into our positional security and functionally live without God. We need to not just sit in anxiety and do nothing, but instead, three things. Here's your closing application, three things. To biblically battle anxiety, we need to consistently first sit at the feet of Jesus, because he wants to teach you, like he was teaching his disciples and Martha and Mary. If you want to be less anxious, you need to know more Jesus and what he says about how to live your life. Number two, you need to act on the right things that you know. You can't just know the right things and not do them. He who knows, or she who knows, what is right and does not do it, this is sin. We need to act on the right things that we know and make anxiety-preventing decisions in our life. Number three, we need to pray for wisdom. Pray for strength like Nehemiah. And number four, we need to rest in the peace and strength that God promises, not casually mentions, but promises he'll give you. You'll never be alone. You'll never be insecure. We need to rest in the promises that God has. In short, biblically battling anxiety means living God's way based on applying God's truth practically in your life wherever anxiety exists. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one other thing I want to say before I'm done. I gave you this morning a very biblical understanding of anxiety. But there are three resources that attached to this sermon that were developed by the ministry of our church. And if you are interested in that, I'm going to send some links to Pastor Lee later on today. There are three links. One lengthy presentation that will give you a deep unpacking from a counseling perspective of anxiety. And then our church has, since COVID, has done a podcast. It's called Bethel Backstage. And essentially what it is it's some of our sermon notes that we just don't have time to get to. And we, a group of the pastors, get together and we just talk about it for a while. And there are two videos that we did on anxiety as well for information that Pastor Steve and I, another pastor, we couldn't get to. So I'm going to send those to Lee later on today. And if you're interested in a deeper dive and a very expansive understanding of the subject of anxiety, I'll provide those for you as well. Can I pray for us? God, we are thankful that you never leave us alone. We're thankful that regardless of what distress we have in human life, you meet us where we're at. You provide us concrete examples that we can confidently go to. And we can take your word, God, and these examples in your word and apply them in our lives. May we be bolstered and encouraged and challenged to know you and your word so deeply that we respond in those ways. God, help us, if nothing else, to know you so much more that we know where, at least in your word, to go to find comfort in our most anxious of times. We trust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.